parents remember the day our children were born and the very special sense of joy that associates that. But of course, the lovable little baby grows up, develops a mind of his or her own, develops a will of his or her own. They stop being quite as cute as they were when they were little. All that, of course, is part of the marvelous process of growing up. And every parent, when they hold their newborn child, wonders about the future of this child, what potential there is. We wonder, at least maybe you haven't wondered this if you're a parent, but we wonder what they're going to do with their lives, who they're going to marry. I've even wondered who will attend the funeral of my children when they're old people. Does that sound morbid? I mean, what kind of mark will they have left on people's lives, I wonder. I'm told that Americans wonder if their children will become president. I don't know what Canadians want for their children, probably to play for the Maple Leafs if they're boys. We kept the newspaper from the day of our children's birth, at least it was the following day, which gave the reports of the events of the day of our children's birth. One day we'll give them to them, just to remind them what kind of world they're born into. And of course, the family life is one of the key building blocks of society. But modern families are under intense pressure. Huge changes are taking place in society, and the family is right in the middle of those changes. I received through the mail an advert for a cable television company, which has on one side, this was then, it's a picture, probably taken in the 50s, with a family of four children sitting in front of a black and white television set. The children, by and large, are attached to the mother, the father slightly detached. They're all dressed very smartly. Father's hair is combed, you know, with a nice, what do you call it? Parting. That's it. So long since I haven't, I've forgotten what they are. And then the other side says, this is now, the picture is smaller. But it's interesting, compare the two pictures. This is a family of just two children. They're sitting very casually. The young daughter is leaning on her father, not the mother. They're eating popcorn. There's a dog. I think they've always been dogs. And of course, this picture's in color. This picture's in black and white, giving the impression that things have moved on and are now full of color rather than the drabness of life as it used to be. Well, I know which picture I'm glad to be part of. I think there's never been a more exciting time to be alive than now. I'm glad I'm alive now. But the changes around us are impacting our families. I suppose one of the biggest changes in society has been in the role of women. Women historically have not been treated as fairly as men. Really, not anything like as fairly as men. In most societies, life is built around the interests and the desires and the wants of the male, and the female tags along. I have an article here written by Samuel Chang, who is a missionary in Hong Kong. He does a lot of work in China. And I met him when I was in Hong Kong, and he gave me this article, and he writes here about the discrimination against girls in particular, young girls in China. Well, the ratio of boys to girls in China is 118.5 boys to 100 girls. Now, the international norm is between 104 and 105 boys to 100 girls. There's always been slightly more boys than girls born in the world, but the women live longer, so it balances out in the course of time. There's just about as many men and women as at the same time on the earth. But in China, these figures are changing, and the reason is because a lot of births of girls are not being recorded. Sometimes it says families go through two or three girls until they get the coveted son, and he alone is registered, which means he alone has access to schooling and the like. And women are still very much regarded as second class in opportunities and in status. Well, it's not been very long since the Western world has moved from that. Women did not have the vote in Canada until 1918. That's the same year as the United Kingdom. United States came 2 years later in 1920. And that didn't come easily. The women suffragettes had been on hunger strikes, suffered imprisonment, chained themselves to railings in order to get the right just to vote. And that's in the history of the last century. Now in Canada, you've had a woman prime minister, briefly. In Britain, we had a woman prime minister, the longest serving prime minister of the 20th century. Women have come a long way. But all is not wonderful. Families are falling apart at a faster rate than ever before. 36% of all Canadian marriages now end in divorce. That's more than a third. The lowest rate is in the province of Newfoundland. 23% in Newfoundland end in divorce. The highest rate of divorce in Canada is actually in the Yukon. Not sure what's to do with the climate or what. 55% of marriages in the Yukon end in divorce. In the United States, in contrast, if it's 36% across Canada, it's 43% of marriages in the United States are ending in divorce right now. And the average duration of a marriage that leads to divorce is 13.7 years in Canada, 7.2 years in the United States. Almost half the length of time. And by the way, the statistics for second marriages ending in divorce is much higher, something like 60% in Canada. 50% of children of divorced parents never see their father after the first year of the divorce. This is a statistic that is recent. And one in five Canadian children, that is 20% of Canadian children, don't have an active father in their lives at all. In many cases, marriage has become a convenience rather than a commitment. It's something that's okay as long as it's fine and easygoing. If it gets tough, just move out of it. I was in a doctor's waiting room. I picked up a magazine. It had an article in this magazine entitled "A New Recipe for Marriage." The small print said, "If at first you don't succeed, try and try and try and try again." I read the article. It's by a woman who'd been married 5 times. This was her 5th marriage. She said, incredibly, every marriage has got better than the previous one. But she said in this article, "I am still waiting for Mr. Perfect to walk into my life." Well, I hope her recently married 5th husband didn't read that. But Mr. Perfect will never walk into her life. He doesn't exist. Marriage is two imperfect people meeting and marrying and living with their imperfections. But you see, we don't like that in some cases. And so marriage has become just a convenience, and we've become so busy, we have no time to just sit and talk together. The number one problem in marriages is communication. And something like 80% of women say that is the number one problem in their marriage. Men don't communicate quite as well as women do. Men like to talk about something. Women like to talk. I mean, this is just a generalization, but men like to come to conclusions. Men like to give answers. Women don't want answers sometimes. Just talk. My wife says that to me. Just talk to me. And even as a family, even families, many families don't sit down together and talk as a family. Often recreation has become watching videos. It's a very passive recreation. No eye contact. Little physical contact. As families, we need to learn to talk together and play together. As couples, we need to play together and talk together, have fun together. But where do we go to learn about family and parenthood? Well, the remarkable thing is we can go back to the most ancient book in circulation, the Scriptures, and find there the most penetrating wisdom for marriage and family in the 21st century. You see, not only does the Bible have a lot to say about family life and parenthood, it has something to say about God Himself as a parent. Probably we're most familiar with the idea of God as Father, the fatherhood of God. It's certainly the most common term Jesus used of God. He addressed Him as Father. Something like 60 times in John's Gospel, Jesus talks about Him as Father. It's also how He taught His disciples to pray to God. You say, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Now, to say that God is Father is not to say that God is male. For we're told in Scripture that God is Spirit, and He is neither male nor female. It says that specifically of the angels, they're neither male nor female. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. God is not a male, but He's a Father in the sense that He is the source of life. And He's a good Father in the sense that He cares and nurtures His children. But the Bible also speaks of the motherhood of God. There are images that are given in both the Old and New Testament, liken God to a mother. In Isaiah 49, verse 14 to 16, it says, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forsaken me." This is the time the people were taken into exile. They said, "God has forsaken us." And here's God's answer. "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget, I will never forget you." And God likens Himself there to a mother. And He says, a mother can never forget the child that she's born and fed at her own breast. And God says, I'm like that. You see, a mother with a newborn child is like a tiger with a cub. This is the most important thing in her life. And sometimes a mother may forget her child, but there's something that's been distorted in the instinct and the care of the mother when that happens. And God likens Himself to that. I've been in Hong Kong the last couple of weeks, and my daughter Hannah came with me, and she spent 5 days in a wonderful home for children who are physically and mentally, or both, handicapped in some way. And these children at home, either because they've been voluntarily given up by their parents who have felt unable to cope with them, or in some cases the children have been abandoned and the home has taken them on. And I remember I spent part of the day there with Hannah looking at these, meeting these children that became very precious friends to her. And one little boy who lies in bed all day, brain damaged from birth, unable to use his limbs at all, but a wonderful smile on his face. The only way he can express himself is with his face, and a beautiful smile. And as I looked into his bed, he's 9 years old, I said to Hannah, I wonder how often his mother thinks of him. I imagine every night, every day. Probably doesn't know whether he's still alive. His life expectancy is limited. I don't know his background, whether he was just abandoned or unable to cope with him. But says God, I've got the heart of a mother. I will never, never, never forget you. In Luke 13, verse 34, Jesus looks over the city of Jerusalem and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." And here He gives the image of Himself being like a mother hen with her chickens, being protective, being supportive. I remember when I was in Sunday school hearing the story of a fire that raged through a farm on one occasion. And when the fire had died down, the farmer was walking through the burnt out rubble, and there was the burnt carcass of a hen, and he kicked this carcass over, and out from underneath came these live chicks that she'd been protecting, and had died in the fire, but it protected the chicks. And I was told that story in Sunday school. I remember it well because it made a big impact on me. Very much a picture of Jesus. Because He actually did that. But not only is God presented as a parent in Scripture, but there's a lot of teaching on parenthood. And on the long plane journey a few days ago back from Hong Kong, I read through the book of Deuteronomy. I'd never noticed before how much the book of Deuteronomy has to say about parents and children. And I want to just give you four things in the next few minutes that the book of Deuteronomy says about parents and children. Four very practical things. This is an ancient book, goes back to Moses. But if we live by what this book says about parents and children, we'll do well in our 21st century. Now, you probably found Deuteronomy chapter 4 by now. That was verse 9 and 10. Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words so they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. The first point I want to make here is that parents are to build memories for their children. Because in these two verses, he says, do not forget the things you've seen. Do not let them slip from your heart. Bring them before your children. Teach them to your children. Remember the day they stood before your before God. And he talks about don't forget, remember things. Actually, the book of Deuteronomy is really all about remembering things. Deuteronomy was written in the 39th year of the 40-year journey the Israelites made from Egypt to Canaan. It's Moses' last year before he dies, and he reviews the history of God's working amongst them as a people. And the key word, I realized only on Wednesday, the key word in this book is remember. Because 16 times he says remember, 4 times he says do not forget, and several times expressions like don't let these slip from your heart. You remember things from the past, he says, that God has done amongst you. And remembering is a very important part of life. We may have positive memories and negative memories. To some extent, I think it's probably true to say that we are the consequence of our memories. It's our memories that make us the people we are. And it's very important in family life to build good memories for our children. That's why routine is so important for young children. When they know what is coming, they know what the procedure is. They're not taken by surprise too often. Routine is very important for children. They're secure in that routine. And they have memories of it. That's why traditions are important in family life. Things that you do as a family, build your traditions that your kids remember when they grow to adulthood. Things you do at Christmas time, things you do on birthdays, maybe things you do on vacation. Every family has its traditions. Some of them are more bizarre than others. We have a strange one. Some years ago, we traveled from England to the United States one summer, and we changed planes in Chicago, and we discovered frozen yogurt. We'd never seen frozen yogurt before. And we sat and ate frozen yogurt in O'Hare Airport in Chicago. A year later, we went back to America, and the kids said, hey, this is where we can get frozen yogurt. We need to have a frozen yogurt. We had a frozen yogurt again, so it's become a tradition. Last Wednesday, coming back from Hong Kong with Hannah, we stopped in O'Hare Airport. She said, this is O'Hare. We've got to have a frozen yogurt. It was breakfast time. It was the last thing I felt like. But we went and bought a frozen yogurt and sat in a restaurant and ate a frozen yogurt. It's a tradition. She even took a picture of me eating my frozen yogurt. It's good to have traditions. Memories. Things that remind you of events and associated with good things in your life. Let me read you something from a book here by John Eldridge, in which he quotes a novel, Gabriel Garcia Marquez's novel, 100 Years of Solitude, chronicles the life of the little Mexican town of Maconda and the families who call it home. At one point in their domestic journey, a plague of insomnia strikes the little village. The residents go days, then weeks, then months without sleep. They begin to lose vital faculties. First to go is the memory. No small aspect for living. Even the simplest and the most common household goods appear foreign, unfamiliar, forgotten. Aurelino, the silversmith, is working in his shop one day when he realizes he cannot remember the name for the little anvil he uses. His father, Jose, tells him the name. Aureliano wrote the name on a piece of paper and he pasted it to the base of the small anvil, steak. In that way, he was sure of not forgetting it in the future. It didn't occur to him that this was the first manifestation of a loss of memory because the object had a difficult name to remember. But a few days later, he discovered that he had trouble remembering almost every object in the laboratory. Then he marked them with their respective names so that all he had to do was read the inscription in order to identify them. Jose put it into practice all through the house and later on imposed it on the whole village. With an ink brush, he marked everything with its name: table, chair, clock, door, wall, bed, pan. He went to the corral and marked the animals and plants: cow, goat, pig, hen, cassava, banana. Little by little, studying the infinite possibilities of a loss of memory, he realized that the day might come when things would be recognized by their inscriptions, but that no one would remember their use. So he became more explicit. The sign he hung on the neck of the cow was an exemplary proof of the way in which the inhabitants of Mocondo were prepared to fight against their loss of memory. This is the cow. She must be milked every morning so that she will produce milk, and the milk must be boiled in order to be mixed with coffee to make coffee and milk. And the story goes on. There were their loss of memory, loss of direction, loss of meaning, loss of purpose. Parents, build good memories into the lives of your kids, because there'll be times when they don't know what's coming ahead and they can always look back and look back with the security that good memories bring. And we need to think as parents about doing things, good experiences that we plan for our children. Not to give them everything, of course, so nothing is special anymore, but keeping certain things to be special and memorable. So the advice to the parents given by Moses is bring good memories to your children. Parents are to build memories for their children. Secondly, parents are to teach their children. Because Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 7 says, "The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. These commands are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up." Now, parents, don't shirk this responsibility. We're grateful for the universal education available to us. We can send our children to school, but they only learn so much at school. Children may learn facts at school, but they will learn their values at home. Children may gain knowledge at school, but they should learn wisdom at home. You don't learn wisdom from a textbook. You see, we live in a day when information is available to us freely and easily. We talk about information technology. There is no such thing as wisdom technology. Where did I get those statistics from about divorce in Canada? I pressed a few buttons on my computer. That's where I got them from, off the internet. Just 2 days ago. But you can't do that for wisdom. You learn wisdom in the home. And kids will not learn wholesome morality at school because we live in an age of tolerance. We don't want to be judgmental. That's a bad thing. So who's going to teach your children to judge correctly? We are, as parents. It was once true that we could assume the Judeo-Christian ethic at the heart of society. But that is simply not true anymore. There's a case, some of you read in the newspaper, of a gay student of 18, member of a Catholic school, who wanted to take his boyfriend to the prom, and he was forbidden. The Toronto Star carried a whole page of letters about this incident, the whole page. And every single one of them, except one, was supportive of this boy, saying, how dare people interfere in this boy's freedom of choice and the allowance to have a boyfriend and take him to the prom. And the only letter that was not favorable was a very wishy-washy letter about understanding the depth and the richness of sexuality. So I could understand what they were trying to say altogether. But somebody trying to say, look, let's not just see this as something purely physical. It's something richer than that. Well, that was good. But every letter was, without question, assuming that to forbid this student was bigotry. There isn't a Judeo-Christian ethic anymore at the heart of our society. Tolerance is at the heart of our society for anything as long as you don't hurt anybody else. So where do children learn their morality? Parents, they learn it at home. It's our job to teach them and show them. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 19 and 21, he says there, about the law, teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. That covers most of life. Talk about these things when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you get up. And then he says, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Well, let me pick up those two phrases quickly. Talk about them when you walk along the road. Of course, they used to walk along the road then because that's the only way you traveled. Now, we don't walk along the road. We jump into the car, and what do? We get in the car, first thing, put on the CD. If you've got kids, that is. Put on the radio if you're boring. Noise. Little time to talk. And he talks about walking along the road. It's good to do that. Take your family for a walk. It's a great time to talk. There's no agenda. You just talk naturally. You've got time. Nothing else to interrupt you. No television. And kids who don't talk to their parents. I worked with young people for the last 25 years of my life before I came here. And often kids who felt unable to talk to their parents found they were bottling up so much else and they weren't able to get it out. And just to talk sometimes was such a relief to them, just to talk. Counselors will tell you, one of the greatest services they can provide to people is just being an ear to listen, to let them talk. It's in the home. We need to talk and provide opportunities just to talk. And when he says, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, it'd be a bit bizarre if we did that literally, but meaning that they're symbols in your home, all around your home, of truth. And part of the routine as your family is that you bring God in, you pray at mealtimes together. That's so important. As you pray at bedtimes, there will come a time, of course, when your children will not want that, and that's okay. But while they're young, when they're young, praying at bedtime is a great time to talk, and doing things together like this that instill your values, sponsor a needy child together as a family, is a great way to show the care that needs to be part of our lives for other people. Giving together to some need or some person teaches our children. This is important. And we consciously bring God in to every part of family life. So parents are to teach their children. Thirdly, parents are to be an example to their children. Again, in Deuteronomy, several verses, but just very quickly, Deuteronomy 4, verse 40. Keep these decrees and commands which I am giving you today so that it will go well with you and your children after you. You obey God, he says, it'll go well with your children after you. Deuteronomy chapter 6, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you, to observe in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God. In other words, as you teach and you obey, rather, you obey what God has given you, this in itself will impact your children. Deuteronomy 12, 28. Be careful to obey all these regulations I'm giving you so that it may go well with you and your children after you. Interesting, because these verses teach the obedience of the parents to God is going to leave its mark on their children and their grandchildren, their children's children, he says here. There's a saying you probably heard before, the best things in life are not taught, they're caught. I know the people who have impacted me most in my life have not just been those who have explained things well to me, though I'm grateful for that, but those whose lives have created an appetite in me for something better that they seem to have. You see, what we see is always more real to us than what we hear. In the old days, when they used to show reel-to-reel films, sometimes, if you remember those days, as many of you probably do, sometimes the soundtrack would not be well synchronized, and the speech would be slightly behind the movement on the screen. And whenever you experience that, and I grew up with Christian films, and most of them were like that. Used to show on Saturday nights as evangelistic things. But whenever the speech was not synchronized, the comment was always made, the speech is slow, nobody ever said, the visuals are fast. Why? Because the visuals are what's real. And you measure the speech in relation to what you see. You see, whatever you say to your kids, what they see is going to be more real to them. And as parents, we need to allow children to see the reality of God in our lives. That means we need them, allow them to see our vulnerability as well. That's where you see God, in our weakness. You see, it doesn't mean you have to be a perfect parent to model something to your children. Not at all. It just means you have to be honest about your failures. It means you have to learn to say sorry as a parent. You see, the reality of God in our lives will be seen in how we respond to failure, how we respond to mistakes, how we respond to wrong, how we respond to sin in our own lives. I mean, your kids know you're not perfect. I mean, they know you. But make sure it's you that tell them you're not perfect, not them that have to tell you. Because out of that vulnerability and weakness, we become an example. Enable our children in their failures and they will fail. In their mistakes and they'll make them. In their sin and they will commit them. To know what to do. Because they've seen it modeled. And the word sorry is not an unfamiliar word to them. And the fourth thing is the parents' behavior has consequences on their children. Deuteronomy talks about this both positively and negatively. Positively, in Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it may go well with them and their children forever. If they will fear me, incline their hearts to me, it'll have consequences on their children. It'll go well with their children, he says. Deuteronomy 12, verse 25, writing about the prohibition of eating blood, that's the context, says, don't eat it, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Because you do what is right, it'll go well with your children. Now the point is this, that obedience of the parents is going to bring good consequences to the children. Every act of obedience that we as parents make to God is an act of investment in the well-being of our children, that indicates. You see, we serve our children well by living with integrity. Proverbs 14:26 says, he who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it'll be a refuge. The one who fears the Lord, his children have a refuge, a hiding place to come running back to that's secure. My mum, my dad, fear God and love God. That's one of the greatest contributions we can make to our children, is to fear God But it's also true negatively that the disobedience of parents can have bad consequences on the children. Deuteronomy chapter 5 talks about this, talking about worshipping false gods. And Deuteronomy 5 verse 9 says, "You'll not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." What does that mean, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers? Does that mean God is vindictive in some way and takes it out on the children? Well, no, God is not vindictive, but it is the natural consequence. That is, that when the parents live in disobedience and mess up their lives because they will not obey God, there are going to be consequences negatively in their children. And this principle has been seen so many, many times. And maybe some of us here, and you feel that you're reaping the consequences of your parents' behavior by great emotional or psychological damage that has resulted in your own life. But oh, that's a solemn warning there in Deuteronomy. It isn't, fortunately, the final word on the subject in the scriptures, because later Jeremiah talks about this very thing when he speaks about the new covenant that God is going to make with his people, when he's going to send Christ, who's going to reconcile humanity to God and put his spirit in men again, men and women again. And he says of that event, talking about the new covenant that's coming in Jeremiah 31 verse 29, "In those days people will no longer say, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge.' Instead, everyone will die for his own sins. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. The day's coming," says Jeremiah, or says God to Jeremiah, "when I'm going to intervene and make it possible that children can be liberated from the sins of their parents. Because by coming into Christ, you become a new creation and you develop a new past. Your past can be cleansed." Now, I don't pretend there aren't psychological issues that people face from their past. But here's hope that in Christ that cycle can be broken. We know the cycle of often children who've grown up in homes where the fathers abused the mother. They grew up to treat their wives the same way, and they grew up to treat their wives the same way. Not because they want to, but somehow this is the way it's done. But that process, that cycle can be broken. When we come to Christ, we become a new creation. Old things pass away, and we have resources now for newness of life and newness of living. So there are four things in Deuteronomy. Parents are to build memories for their children. Remember, 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 don't forget. Parents are to teach their children. Although we entrust our children to our schools, the wisdom and values they will learn at home. Parents ought to be an example to their children. The children see the realities in their lives. And parents' behavior has consequences on their children. We can damage our children unless we learn to walk humbly with God in obedience to Him. You know, if these things are true of parents, if God reveals Himself as a parent, they're true of God. God gives His children memories. Every time we take the communion, "Do this," said Jesus, "in remembrance." I want you to have good memories here. God teaches us. That's why He's given us His Word and given us His Holy Spirit. One of the tasks of the Holy Spirit is to lead us into truth. God has given us an example in giving to us Christ. In Him we see the model of what true humanity is meant to be. And God has acted in ways that have consequences in our lives. We can relax in His love, in His patience, in His kindness, and in His grace. And I suppose it's probably true when we stand before God in heaven, the question won't be, "What kind of worker were you? What kind of businessman were you? What kind of pastor were you?" It's probably, "What kind of father were you?" It's probably the more important question. What kind of husband were you? What kind of wife were you? But one last thing. Don't set out to produce perfect children because you won't, because they've inherited your genes. And also, it's not your business. We need to set out to be a good parent, but we leave the results to God. There are only two men in the scriptures described as being sons of God. Jesus was the son of God, and Luke in his genealogy goes right back to Adam and says Adam was the son of God. Adam, the son of God, had a perfect father, placed in a perfect environment. He was given perfect instruction. He had a perfect example, but he turned out to be a rebel. God knows what it's like to have prodigal sons. And there's nothing wrong with his parenting. You see, we can't guarantee our children. We can teach them wisdom. We can't guarantee they will learn it. It's still true, as Proverbs says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. And by the way, that's not a promise. Don't try claiming that one as a promise. It's a proverb. That means proverbially, generally, you train a child in the way he should go, and he'll stick with it. But Proverbs also tells us a man may have a fool for a son. I talked to a lady last week struggling with her 14 and 16-year-old sons. Her husband has left the home, and she's struggling with them. Finds it very difficult to exercise any control over them. Lovely lady. I said, have they recently gone out of control? She said, no, it's become harder now, but they've always been difficult to control. I didn't say this to her, of course, but it's true. And I thought, you know, if you want to train your teens, don't start training them when they're 13, 14, 15, 16. You train your teens when they're 3, 4, 5, and 6. That's when you produce a teenager. Wordsworth wrote, the child is father to the man. The child is father to the man. The kind of child a person is produces the kind of man or woman they become. And our responsibility as parents, with love and kindness, with clear parameters in the home, clear, secure understanding of what the children do, and of course those parameters grow as the children grow, they get extended as the children grow. Inside the parameters, free to live as they please. Outside, their consequences. And the child becomes a man. And the woman. Well, it's a solemn responsibility. And in the 21st century, this is just a little bit of wisdom from one of the most ancient books in the world, written by Moses, an old man, the year before he died. I want to remind you, he says, of our history in these last years, what God has done. But I want to remind you so that you parents will take these things and you'll teach them to your children. You'll bring them into the experience of your children, that your children will become men and women of God in years to come. And you can't beat that. The 21st century, because the basic needs are still the same. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of family life. I pray, Lord Jesus, that whatever our histories may be, we may understand the possibility of starting afresh. We might be those people who in our families and with our children and our grandchildren might be to them a compass or a lighthouse when they're confused, not sure what to do. They think, what would my mum do? What would my dad do? What would my grandparents do? And see in us the wisdom that steers them through life. Help us to be those kind of parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, friends, big brothers, big sisters that our children need us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.